We all experience it. We'll have different triggers. We'll have different responses. But in life, at times, we will be fearful. I remember driving down Clarence Street, just across the way from Elizabeth, just around the corner. And I was driving down there, and a car pulled out from Burdale Street right in front of me, and I knew I was going to hit. And I actually remember that emotion of raw fear that I was about to hit into another car. A really different experience of fear is many years ago, Kath and I were in a zoo with our kids, and Luke, my middle son, was a toddler. And we got him out of his buggy because he was fascinated with the lion. It was kind of a lion's enclosure. And he went up to the glass enclosure, and there was a big lion on the other side. And what got me fearful is that lion, this giant animal, this beast came right up, and you could almost see it lick his lips, thinking, this toddler would be tasty. There was actually a real sense of fear both for Kath and I. I'll never forget that. We quickly got him in his buggy and went away. The same Luke, he was a 14-year-old. We were in Burundi in Central Africa. We went to a zoo again. And there's no regulations in Burundi. And I've shared this before, but it's such a good story. The zookeeper said, "Oh, this crocodile," it was a big crocodile, "is safe. Give me your phone and I'll take a photo of you sitting on the crocodile." My 14-year-old Luke thought that was the best idea ever. His fearful father did not. Fear. In fact, fear is actually a good response. We need it because it can keep us out of trouble. Yeah, the Bible makes it clear that God is love, God is good, He's full of grace, He's patient, He's kind, He's faithful, He's our Heavenly Father, our Daddy. And because we look at Jesus, what He did on the cross, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His utter devotion to us, God is good. But I really have it on my heart, as a result of the scripture we're looking at today, to realize God is all those things, but He's more than that. God is also just, He is judge, He is almighty, He is fearful, He is creator, He is king. He is to be feared. And we can't emphasize one above the other. God is good in His love, but God is almighty. He's creator, He's just, He's judge. And we're going to be looking at the fear of God today, because the verse we're going to be looking at, our key verse we're going to be looking at today, makes it clear that fearing God in an appropriate way and understanding the fullness of His character is what will drive us to what Paul really wanted the church in Corinth to be driven towards too. And that is purity, holiness. This is the last, I know I'm looking at chapter 6, but I have stolen, and it's part of my quota, is the first verse in chapter 7. Paul wrote, "Let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God." And I've been thinking and praying about this scripture, this passage we're looking through. I really feel led that we are meant to re-examine our lives about how we are fearing God, because that is a key to actually us wanting to be holy, to pursue holiness. Holiness is being set apart from evil. Holiness is purity. And Paul had in his heart that the church in Corinth needed to have this healthy fear in order to drive their behaviors as he wanted them to. And if I'm honest, if I was going to say, "Hey, can do a message that would really gel with people," I wouldn't necessarily check this verse. But this is the benefit of what we do, is go through scripture systematically, go through a book systematically. And Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. It's a message for us too. So I just want to pray again. Father God, as we come now and we look at what can be fairly heavy, the idea of holiness and the fear of you and be driven to be more like you. I pray each one of us would hear your spirit speak. Each one of us will have an application, a takeaway that will be tailored for each where we are at, that will help us know your character in its full. We pray in Jesus' name. So we're looking at the second chapter, that's 2 Corinthians. This is the fourth letter, the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, but the second one that we have recorded. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Paul had planted the church in Corinth and had been there for a year or so, and then he'd left, and this is a letter a couple of years after being on the visit there. The church developed plenty of issues. If you read 1 Corinthians, it's full of those issues. And 2 Corinthians, Paul particularly is writing, and one of the reasons he's writing is that he's defending himself. There's a lot of criticism that's risen up in the church. They're criticizing, they're going, undermining his authority, saying he's not trustworthy, you can't believe what he's doing or what he's saying. And so one of the key reasons is that Paul is upset by this because it's got a partial heart. No one loves them more than he does. And so in the first section of actually chapter 6, I am not reading this, but he goes through and explains his relentlessness and resilience and loving them. You don't need to read that. And he finishes in this first section of chapter 6. There are two distinct sections. In the first section, they're quite different. He finishes on, I will read from verse 11, Just understand Paul's heart here. He says, "Oh, dear Corinthians friends, we've spoke honestly with you. Our hearts are open to you. There's no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us." It's such a father's heart, a pastor's heart, a broken heart, that he wants a close, restored relationship with them. And he explains before that why all the things he's gone through to help make this happen. I'm not touching on this today because there's so much content. I'm going to concentrate on the second section. But I mention that because the segue between how he finishes the first section of chapter 6 to the section I'm looking at today are chalk and cheese. They're really different. The good news is Jairus Robb, who's preaching tonight, is going to be dealing mainly, if not wholly, on this first section. So if you want a complete picture of chapter 6, come tonight. But I am going to be looking at six verses. But the passage, the section before, finishes with this father's heart. Boy, does he do a change here. In fact, such a change of tone, and other commentators think that this is like a mini sermon, these six verses, that it really changes heart. He actually gets pretty confronting and a bit stroppy and very direct after showing them his father's heart. So we're going to read this second section, this what commentators would call a mini sermon in itself. He says, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteous be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever?" And this is the key rhetorical question. He's got five rhetorical questions here. He says, "What union can there be between God's temple and idols?" What he's doing here is he's confronting the people in the church who are undermining him, who are slagging him off, who are in the gospel ministry just for money. He's also actually really concerned, as we'll see in chapter 12, there's many members of the church in Corinth who still do some pagan worship. Corinth had so many gods, such a pagan culture, and many of the church in Corinth were still in that pathway. And so he's confronting the leaders, he's confronting those in the church who are living in a different trajectory, who have still got their hand in idol worship. And he's asking these five really confronting rhetorical questions. The last of which is says, can there be a union between God's temple and idols? Because then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch such filthy things, and I will welcome you. I will be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because of these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that would defile the body and the spirit. And let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. Because we fear God. Paul's highlighting the complete incompatibility between idol worship and being a temple of the living God. Now, Paul loves metaphors. In the last 2 weeks, we've had two different metaphors. We've had jars of clay that we as our bodies are just like weak, flimsy, brittle vessels. We only have power because God within us. Last week, Mark talked about being tents. Paul talked about being tents, temporary bodies only passing through. We're very temporary. And today, he is talking about temples. The metaphor is that we, individually and collectively, and he refers to actually the church in Corinth as a temple. And he says, actually, in 1 Corinthians, his first letter, he says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you? This is a rendering of what the temple probably looked like under Herod's time, the time of Jesus. Pretty amazing building, really. You see the gold glint part is the Holy of Holies. And what Paul's saying here is pretty radical. He's saying, you, the church, you're the temple of the living God. God resides in you. His presence resides in you. And in the Testament times, in the Jesus times, in the Old Testament times, God only really resided in the Holy of Holies, that bigger part of the temple. You say, no, Jesus has come. He's broken down the barriers. You are the temple of the living God. His presence is among us today as he was among the church in Corinth. And he's saying, kind of like, just like you would never ever see an idol inside the temple of the living God. You wouldn't see an idol or a shape or idol worship inside the Holy of Holies. That just would be, you just would not do that. It just wouldn't work. It just, there's nothing that connects the two. And he's saying the same for us. The same way the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies and that was sacred and holy, so are we. Sacred and holy, and God's presence is amongst us. And he quotes these verses. In fact, it's interesting, these verses he quotes as God says are actually from about four or five different Old Testament books. Ezekiel, a whole list, where I've got them written down here somewhere, Leviticus, Exodus, Jeremiah, and some of them seem to be fairly creative, but they certainly have got their bedrock and Old Testament principles. And he's saying, you're the temple of the living God. He lives in us. He walks among us in this sense, metaphorically in his presence among us. He's our God. We will be his people. He's our father. We are his sons and daughters. He's using this metaphor of temple to say to those who are turning their backs on him and criticizing him and actually not saved is what he's saying. He's calling them and those who have still got pagan worship as part of their lifestyle to actually be concerned about the holiness and the purity of your body and spirit and to work towards complete holiness. Because you should be fearful of the living God, is what he's saying. The pursuit of holiness, of purity, I believe starts with actually a fear of God. So I want to spend a few minutes really just looking. What is the fear of God? How can we develop the fear of God? Because if we are to be temples of the living God and we are to be holy, just as the Holy of Holies was, we need to get a head around this fear of God. Now, John Bevere, is an American preacher and author. He's a great author. I've heard him preach, actually. He's written a book about the fear of God. I've heard him preach about the fear of God. He's, I think, got great authority on the fear of God. And he writes this definition. So what does the fear of God look like? To quote John Bevere, the fear of God is to be in awe of him, to honor, to tremble, to revere, to esteem, to respect, to value, to venerate him more than anything or anyone else. It's a challenge. It's confronting. And fear like this should lead us to the pursuit of holiness, as Paul was encouraging the church in Corinth to do. I just want to say, how can we, ask the question, how can we grow a healthy fear of God? If we're meant to pursue holiness and purity, if we're meant to pursue that, and that is largely dependent on how much we fear God, how can we develop a fear of God? Because I suspect, well, certainly in my life, maybe I'm different, but my life, it's easy to lose the fear of God. It's great to consider his love, his sacrifice, his generosity, but often I don't think we necessarily have a balanced view of who God is. So how can we develop a balanced view of who God is? And I think there's some areas of his character we need to grow an appreciation of. We need to understand how holy he is. How holy he is, if we are to actually fear him and pursue holy ourselves. And I was thinking, what's the best way I can actually just paint a picture of how holy God is? So bear with me, I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, and he had this vision. He had this vision of God's glory. So I just want to read this out. I'm not going to have it on the screen. Just picture, try to picture in your mind what Isaiah was seeing. It was in chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other. And this is what they're calling out to each other. They're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." I didn't do it justice, because in verse 4 it says, "Their voices shook the temple to its foundations. The entire building was filled with smoke." Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips. I've seen among, and I live amongst a people with filthy lips." Isaiah has a glimpse, just a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God. He just has a glimpse of how holy God is. And his response is, "I'm doomed." His response was, we realize the filth in his life. The response was being overwhelmed how inadequate and unholy he was. We need to grow in our appreciation of how holy and pure and separate and untouchable is our God. Only through the blood of Jesus that we can get anywhere near him. Folks, I think we are in danger of downplaying the awesome, frightening aspect of God's character, his holiness, his perfection. Are you like Isaiah? Do you actually reflect on his holiness and on a regular basis realize how inadequate you are? That's the appropriate response if we just get a tiny glimmer of his holiness. We need to understand his majesty and kingship. So I'm not going to read Psalm 8, but a short psalm. It's a great psalm. And there it talks about God being higher than the heavens, his majesty filling all the earth. And I was thinking, majesty, kingship, what's way can I appreciate that? And my mind immediately went to a far lesser example of the English, the kingdom, the king and queen of England, the monarchy in the UK. I've seen the coach, the coronation coach that King Charles used. It is 260 years old. It's got gold sort of imprinted all around it. It's not solid gold, but it's got gold all around it. It needs, I think it's 8 horses at minimum to tow it because it's so heavy. It's 4 tons. It is incredible. There's a sense of grandeur and majesty to it. Now, I've been to Buckingham Palace. It wasn't a personal invite. It was a rather expensive tourist visit. Do you realize that Buckingham Palace, might sort of, how can I appreciate grandeur and majesty? You know, Buckingham Palace has 775 rooms, 52 royal and guest bedrooms, and 188 staff bedrooms. It has nearly 80 bathrooms, has its own jeweler's workshop. We could carry on. That's my human way. How can I understand what kingship and majesty is like? And you know what? The psalmist who wrote this, Psalm 8, didn't go to anything human. He didn't go to a grand building. He didn't talk about diamonds. He didn't talk about gold. He talked about the heavens, the whole earth. He was on a whole different scale. We can't even begin to imagine the majesty and grandeur and kingship of our king. And our weak human minds need to start to grow in the appreciation of how almighty our God is. And then it's our omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. And it says in Jeremiah 32, "Oh, Lord, O God, you have made the heavens and the earth, and your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And we kind of understand, oh, God's our creator, created the heavens and earth. And we hear about stars and how many billions there are and how many billions of K's. I don't know about you, but my mind can't comprehend that. And I was thinking, how can I grow my appreciation of how all-powerful God is? And I remember I've flown over Australia a number of times. And, you know, flying from Australia, the shortest way from Sydney to Perth takes about 5 hours. But often when you go to Singapore or Dubai, you go on an angle. It takes over 6 hours to fly over Australia. I mean, it hurts me that Australia's that big because it's not that important a nation. So, but it's huge. You have a nap for a couple of hours, wake up, you're still not even halfway. God, the creator. My mind can understand that. I can't understand the dimensions of the heavens and the billions of K's and billions of numbers, but I can understand how big Australia is, and that's just one continent on our pleasant planet. Nothing's too hard for God. He is the creator. He is the almighty. And to understand and get a glimmer of these things, we need to continually soak ourselves in Scripture, because if we don't, we just bring God down to our size. We just make God comfortable in our head. We remember his love, his sacrifice, which we should. The fact he's our daddy, he wants us to could treat him like our daddy. We should. But he is wholly beyond imagining, perfect. He is majestic in kingship. Nothing can even come close in the human realm. He is all powerful. That should change our perspective of who he is. And we need constant reminder of that. The other way we can grow, and there's lots of ways we can grow for healthy fear, but the other way I want to mention is a verse, and it was read out last week. It was in the chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes here, "We must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good and evil we have done in this earthly body." Now, he's writing to Christians here. He's writing to people in the church. He's writing that the people in the church, you will be judged. Now, there's a judge for reward, and there's a judge in terms of eternal destination. There's two judges, judgments, if you like. This is not the determining whether or not we are saved or not. This is a judge for all of us. Now, students of you today, and those who've been students in the past, when you've got an exam coming up at the end of semester, does that change your behavior? For most students, it does. For most students, it does. If you know you've got an exam, you know, you're a bit more diligent about studying. In this day and age, you don't even have to turn up to exams, you can just watch them online. But if you want to do really well in exams, you might actually turn up and do the assignments, read the readings. Actually, the fear of the fact that there's an exam coming up for most students changes your behavior. Are we the same? Now, God's not a judgy judge, if you like. He's not out to fail us. He wants the best for us. He wants to reward us. He wants to pour out his blessing to us. So we don't have a picture of this mean, unreasonable judge. He is completely just. He carries justice. He will judge us perfectly, not sinisterly and not sort of out to get us. He wants the best. He wants to pour out rewards in our life. So we're going to make sure we don't have this picture too messed up. But I think we often don't have this picture at all. God is a judge. We have limited days on this planet, limited days in our life. And this fact that we're going to have an exam should change our behavior, our priorities, our generosity, our posture, our pursuit of holiness. Because we have this fear of God about how amazing he is, and he's going to hold us to account. Does that change your day-to-day thinking? Paul wanted the church in Corinth to grow in this. And the last thing I want to really just dwell on just for a few minutes is, how do we know if we have healthy fear of God? That's a good question. I'm going to throw out some questions. You don't have to answer anyone else but yourself. But are you working towards holiness? This is the whole key verse we're looking at today. Are you working? And maybe a way you can determine, is your conscience sharp and sensitive, or was it dulled? Do you have that prick, the Holy Spirit can actually work through your conscience? Or has it been dulled over? Like, in the last week, this last week, has there been something that's unsettled you about all my attitude or what I've said or what I thought? Fear of God, working towards holiness, a conscience should be sharp and accurate. And I had a few times this week, I had some unsettlement in my soul and I thought, oh, what do I do about that? Yes, I probably didn't have the right attitude in that conversation. So I confessed that, and then I tried to do something about it straight away. I'm glad I've got a good example from this week, because often that is not me. That you're working towards holiness. And if you have a fear of God, you will want to work towards holiness. Confession should be a habit, should be a pattern. Immediate obedience, I aspire to that. Is that you? Do you have a healthy fear of God? Here's a really positive one. If you have a healthy fear of God, do you know what? There's peace in your life. I'm going to read this out. I'm going to read this out twice. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule. Oh, no, it's the wrong one. That's the wrong one. So Proverbs 19, 23. So the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Isn't that awesome? The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Who wants to be untouched by trouble? Now, there's things in this world that bring us trouble, no fault of our own. But what it's talking about here, if we fear God, we tend to make good decisions so we won't cause our own trouble. Trouble will still come, but hopefully we won't be the cause of it. Because we fear God, we make good decisions. We're pursuing him. Is there peace in your life? Or is there a lot of turmoil from the decisions that you have been making? Do you need to grow in your fear of life? And the last thing I want to say is worship a passion. And what we're talking about here is not, you know, worship together, singing and songs and original songs. That's awesome. But what we're really talking about here is service. If we fear God, we want to serve him. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling, what I read earlier. Serve the Lord with fear, because days are numbered. He is our priority. He's the one we should pursue. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, work towards complete holiness. Get rid of those idols that are in your life. Get rid of the situations that are holding you back. He's saying, and to particularly in his case, get rid of false teachers. Hopefully that's not an issue for us here at Rickon Community Church. Talk to me if you think it is. But work towards complete wholeness because we fear God. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? What's a takeaway for you? And I said to the group when we prayed for the service beforehand, I've been seeing God for a lot about how do I finish this message? What is the takeaway? What is the challenge for response? What might bring you to prayer? We've got a wonderful prayer team that's going to be up here. And to be honest, I've had no clarity. I really feel God is wanting us to grow a healthy fear of Him. And wherever you are on that journey, can I encourage you to take a next step? Maybe you haven't read God's word for months, weeks, maybe a year. Do you know what? If you're not soaking in His word, it's easy to bring God down to a size in your mind that you are comfortable with. So maybe that could be an action, soaking in God's word. Maybe it's confession. Maybe you need to share something with someone else. Maybe it's intentionally in the weeks ahead, recalibrating your understanding of who God is. I want me to be honest, this has been a bit of a wake-up call for me. I'm growing my fear of God. Whatever the next step is, I encourage you to pursue that healthy fear of God and let that lead you to pursuing holiness. I'm going to ask the team come up as I pray. Father God, thank you that you want the best for us. And Lord, when we fear you appropriately and well, that is the best will that you have for us. And Lord, I want to confess that sometimes I fear lots of things, but not you. Help me to grow in your fear of you. Help each one of us, Lord. You know, it says in the word that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom involves the fear of you. Lord, help us to be wise people, to live in fear of who you are. But also to balance that, knowing that you're our daddy, that you paved the way for the blood of Jesus, that we can be in the Holy of Holies, we can be in your presence. We thank you for that. And we emphasize that and we grow in that, but Lord, help us to grow in all aspects of our understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen.